Today, we begin a two-part study on love, specifically five features of love that Jesus reveals in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. These features include the responsibility of love, the direction of love, the example of love, the degree of love, and the affirmation of love. With that, we invite you to join with us for today's study. This morning, I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament book of the Gospel of John, and there I'd like to read from the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 14. Once again, we'll be reading from John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 14, as we focus our thoughts today on the various facets of love that Jesus presents in his discussion to his followers in the upper room. Now, this section of Scripture is often referred to as the upper room discourse. This has to do with the setting or the occasion where Jesus desires to celebrate the Passover with his followers. And during this time, he establishes what is called the Lord's Supper. He makes the transition from the Old Testament observance of the Passover to the fulfillment to himself that he is the Passover lamb that will be sacrificed. And so in this transition, he develops for our benefit the Lord's Supper, the partaking of the bread and the wine that symbolizes his blood and his body that is given as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. Now, the other Gospels that record various sections of this event tend to do so very narrowly. However, in John's Gospel, John goes into great detail about the different discussions, the different issues that Jesus presents to his followers on this occasion. Now, no doubt this occasion was very intense and very personal, and this comes out quite often by the material that Jesus presents here. And this is one of those sections that comes out very clearly, the prominent thoughts upon Jesus' mind just before his crucifixion. So with that, read with me from John chapter 15, verses 12 through 14. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we have recorded these words. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." Now, in these verses, there are five features of love that Jesus presents. First of all, there is the responsibility of love. Secondly, there is the direction of love. Thirdly, there is the example of love. Fourthly, there is the degree of love. And finally, there is the affirmation of love. We begin our study with our first major point, and that is the responsibility of love. Notice in verse 12 that Jesus begins by saying, "This is my commandment." And the commandment is that you love. When we speak of love, normally one of the first things that we associate with love is definitely not it being a commandment. For most of us in the West, the concept of love is something that happens rather spontaneously. Sometimes we even describe it as something that we have no control over. It just happens. But from a biblical perspective, love is not something that just happens, but rather it is a command. Now, one of the reasons why so many people have a problem with this, that is love being a command, is because we tend to think of love as that which is emotional. Now, love does impact the emotions, but from a biblical perspective, love is not something that is primarily emotional, but rather it is something that is primarily intentional. It is an act of the will. Now, in the Greek language, there are different words that are translated as our English term, love. There is a word, eros, from which we get the term erotic, which has more to do with a sensual or sexual kind of love. There's another term, phileo, which has more to do with the emotions, the deep caring. And then there is the term agape, which is the predominant term found in Scripture, and it has to do not with the emotions, but it has to do with the mind, the intellect, and specifically a determination of the will to do something good for someone. And the idea seems to suggest that it has the ability to see or sense a need and to provide for that need. It's not based upon whether or not the person deserves that kind of response from us, but rather, even in spite of that, it is not dictated by the emotions, but it is dictated by obedience, an act of the will to be found faithful to the whole tenet of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So again, the responsibility of love is the fact that it is commanded. And since it is commanded, we are held responsible for loving, how we love, the occasions in which we love, and the ways in which we love. All of these things are to be dictated ultimately by the teachings of Scripture. So fundamentally, love here is commanded. I don't know how clearer we could be. This is what Jesus himself says. This is my commandment, that you love. Now, of course, Jesus doesn't stop here simply with the commandment. He begins to broaden this out to give us a deeper insight into what he's talking about. This brings us to our second point, and that is the direction of love. This is seen in the phrase that you love one another. Notice the full statement again with verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love, and specifically that you love one another. Now the emphasis here in terms of context has to do with the disciples. The disciples were a very close-knit group. In actuality, they formed the basis or the nucleus of what would become, in a broader sense, the church. So I think in a lot of ways, what Jesus is saying here is also applicable to us. That as Christians, as believers, part of a local fellowship, we are to love one another. Now, what this tells me is that our priority has to do with loving each other as believers, and specifically those that are part of our fellowship, those that are part of the local church that we are members of, that we attend. That's the primary sphere in which we love. Now, it's not exclusive, because the Bible also gives us other directives about loving. We are to love our enemies, and we are to love those that have not made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So the context here, the direction, is not exclusive as we speak about love within the community, but it is primary, and we need to underscore that. It is the community that provides the context in which our love is to be demonstrated. We are to love those that are part of our local fellowship. Now, the third thing I want us to notice is the example of love. And this is seen in the phrase, as I have loved you. Again, go back and look at the entire statement. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, following the giving of this commandment, Jesus, in his grace, provides insight in how this is to be done. He says, as I have loved you. The term as is a term of comparison. In other words, he is teaching us that the way that we love each other is to be based upon the model that he sets forth in how he has loved us. Here's the example. As I have loved you. Now, we need to underscore the fact that what Jesus says here takes place prior to his crucifixion, where his disciples will witness and begin to understand the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ for them by the giving of his life to provide salvation, the basis of the forgiveness of sins, so that there can be a relationship, a growing positive relationship with his people. But that hasn't happened yet. And so when Jesus says this, he is marking his time with them for the past 3 years. You see, when Jesus says this, I firmly believe with all my heart that the disciples don't and cannot respond by saying, well, Jesus, how exactly have you loved us? I mean, you command us to love as you have loved us, but how have you done that? When you look at Jesus's public ministry, with his time with his disciples, with all that has transpired, I'm convinced that they understood very clearly what Jesus was saying, what he was implying, the things that had transpired that he brings in as the basis of their loving, as he has loved them. They understand all too clearly how Jesus has demonstrated his love. But this is going to be solidified when the grand demonstration takes place, when he dies upon the cross. In fact, this is anticipated in the very next verse. And this brings us to our fourth point, and that is the degree of love. In verse 13, Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Now, notice this phrase, greater love. When you look at this phrase, it suggests very strongly that there are degrees that are part of our demonstration of love. There are things that we can do that demonstrate our love. But here Jesus points to the fact that there is a grand demonstration, a supreme example that comes into play. So there is an ultimate standard that comes into play here. Again, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this. And what is the demonstration of that great love? That someone laid down his life for his friends. This great demonstration of love has to do with the ultimate sacrifice, paying the ultimate price, which is the giving of your life for the sake of someone else. Now, I know if you're like me, there's a lot of things that you will do for the people that you love. There's a lot of things that you might even do for people that you're not necessarily crazy about, but you will do those things. But how far are we willing to go? Where is the point that we mark and say, no more, I cannot and will not go beyond this particular act? Is there a limit? Now, I know when it comes to our family and friends, that marker is rather substantial. And I know for a lot of parents, there are parents that would gladly give their life for the sake of their children. And so what Jesus is saying here is that this is the ultimate demonstration of love. This is the ultimate point of sacrifice. You cannot give anything greater than this than you lay down your life for your friends. Now, I believe that Jesus here is alluding to his own death. And it's interesting to note that Jesus uses the term friends here. Because when Jesus gives his life on the cross of Calvary, when he gives his life for sinners, there is a crucial distinction that we need to make when it comes to the objects of that affection. And it has to do with the elect, those that are a part of what we call the covenant of grace, those that were chosen by the Father, those that were given to the Son, and those that the Holy Spirit will ultimately apply the blessings of salvation unto to bring them into a state of grace, of saving grace, whereby they can repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation. Now, the Bible does speak of the fact that Jesus Christ gave his life for us while we were yet sinners. In other words, Jesus did not wait for us to become good enough in order for him to die for us. We were morally corrupt, spiritually dead sinners when Jesus Christ died for us, for sinners. But yet in terms of purpose, Jesus considers us his friends. And rightly so, because of what is said here. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. What is the greatness of God's love for us? It is the giving of Jesus Christ, God's only Son, so that he would give his life for our life. That is the supreme example, that is the ultimate degree or expression of love, the giving of one's life. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus showed how much he was willing to do and how far he was willing to go in his love for us by giving his life. And again, he references those as friends. In fact, in verse 15, this same thought is reiterated. And this brings us to the affirmation of his love. After saying that, he says, "You are my friends." He takes this from something of a theoretical presentation to now applying it in very specific, concrete ways. He says, "You are my friends." Now, the idea of friendship here is not what we generally think of as friends today. I mean, there are people who say they have hundreds of friends. If they're on Facebook, they're liable to have several hundred of, quote, friends. But the Bible speaks of friendship in a little more narrower perspective. I believe there is a difference between acquaintances and friendship. We may have a lot of acquaintances, people that we know. Maybe people that we have routine interaction with. We might even know a great deal about them. We might even like them. But there is a difference between an acquaintance and someone that we would truly consider to be our friends. I mean, there's a statement in the Bible, and that is, a friend to everyone is a friend to no one. You see, part of what marks friendship is that it's based upon things that you have or share in common. And generally, the more you share in common, the greater your friendship will be. I mean, it's hard to be friends with someone that you really just don't have a lot of in common with. And again, we call them friends, but the reality is that they are more acquaintances. Friendship goes deeper. I mean, for example, there are probably acquaintances, people that you might consider to be your friends, that you probably really wouldn't share a lot of personal, intimate details with about things that have happened or are happening in your life. But with those that are truly your friends, those that you know and those that know you in a very specialized way, you probably would and have shared deep, intimate secrets with about things that have happened in your life. And one of the reasons for that is because the friendship has been proven, it's been demonstrated, and also because there is a sense of trust and reliance there. Usually friendship like this is a two-way street. Your friends have confided in you about things that have happened in their lives, and you have confided in them. You have shared some of your most deepest and maybe even darkest secrets. But you would not dare do that with a mere acquaintance, because you don't know what they would do with that kind of information. But a close friend, you know that they love you and that they have your interest at heart when it comes to things like that. They don't want to hurt you. They want to protect you. They want you to enjoy life. They want you to be free from suffering and pain. They don't want to be the cause of that. Because one of the things about friendship is that what affects you affects them. What makes you happy tends to make them happy. And what makes you sad tends to make them sad. Or at least they empathize with your happiness and your sadness. And so Jesus here emphasizes in a very strong way that you are my friends. But there is something of a twist here. Because the rest of the phrase reads, if you do what I command you. The idea of friendship here, the friendship that Jesus speaks of, his affirmation of love, you are my friends if you do what I command you. I don't think should be understood that if we do these things, then Jesus would consider us to be his friends. As much as it is that when we are obedient, that we do what Jesus commands us, that is demonstrating we are the friends of Jesus. What demonstrates our friendship, that affirmation of love, is what goes on in our life. It's not the cause of being a friend of God, but it is the effect. It is the demonstration. It is the quality that is to be a part of a person's life who claims to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, that they have a very deep, intimate relationship with on a spiritual basis. They are friends. And it comes out by the way that they live. Have you ever heard someone say something like, with friends like that, who needs enemies? When the person says that, what they're saying is that the behavior of a person that is a so-called friend really resembles the behavior of an enemy. So with friends like that, who needs enemies? They're emphasizing that something in that person's life does not reflect the basis of friendship. It reflects the basis of something else, of anger, of bitterness, of jealousy, resentment, of revenge, whatever it may be. But it's not a friendship. You see, there are people that can call themselves a Christian. But just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't necessarily mean that you are. If we do profess to be a Christian, it should and must be demonstrable so that we can say basically what Jesus says here, that we are obedient and that we do what Jesus Christ commands us. Now, obviously, this is not exhaustive when it comes to the issue of love. The subject of love, like any other subject, is not found in one or two isolated passages of Scripture. But rather, many great subjects are found throughout the Word of God. And in order to get a broad, comprehensive understanding, we have to look at everything that the Word of God has to say about an issue, such as love. But here, in this passage, in these three verses, we do gain a great deal of insight about love, because a lot of this is repeated and reemphasized in several different parts of Scripture. And so again, in this section, these five basic points are vital when it comes to understanding love. And this makes it even more significant when you think about the setting, the upper room. Soon Jesus is going to be betrayed. He is going to be placed on trial before Pilate and the Sanhedrin. He is going to be scourged. And then ultimately he is going to die. And prior to this, he has many things yet to tell his disciples. And one of those things that is of the utmost importance to him is that his disciples, his followers, love. It's been said that love is one of the defining characteristics of what it means to be a Christian.